Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
One of the big themes of the book of Exodus is the theme about who God is. This is a book that will tell us much about who God is, and even the way God works. And that's what we get a glimpse of that in this passage that we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We get a glimpse of the kind of God we serve and a glimpse into how God works in this world. Now, before we dive into that, I want us to just think through something. You know, when something dramatic has happened in our life, in a positive way, you know, oftentimes we would look at that and say, only God could have done that. No, that's God's work. And quite likely we would be right about that. But what about in the mundane and in the everyday? Can we say that God is still working? Or times when things are going really good, we would say, oh yeah, God's been so good, he's working, you know, and I praise God for that. But what about when times are not that great? Things are not going as you would hoped life would turn out. Is God still working? Maybe there's difficulties that you're going through and you're not sure. Well, I want to remind you, brother and sister, that God is always working. God is always working. Through the ups and the downs, through the spectacular and the mundane and the everyday. There is not a moment where God is not working, ultimately for his glory, but also for the good of his people. And everything that we experience, even in this life, the ups and downs, and the good and the bad and the ugly, we can take great comfort in the fact that God is sovereignly at work as he works through providence in this world. This morning, we're going to look at how God works in this world. And particularly, we're going to see how God is continuing to work out his plan of salvation or his plan of deliverance as he delivers Moses, the man that God will use to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Now, just by again, to situate ourselves in the book of Exodus, I want to remind you what has taken place so far. Again, the theology of Exodus is this. In the garden, man had perfect relationship with God, lived in a perfect world, enjoying God and enjoying all the benefits of being in right relationship with God. But when man sinned against God, man was exiled from God's presence and came to live in a sin-cursed world. And so the theology of Exodus is that it serves as a paradigm for salvation, a paradigm for ultimate deliverance. It talks about what you are delivered from and what you will be delivered to ultimately. What you will be delivered from or saved from is your sin and spiritual darkness, but also the effects of sin and the effects of living in this sin-cursed world. And how that happens is as God sends a deliverer, and ultimately that deliverer is Jesus Christ himself. And through the work of Jesus Christ, those who trust in him are made in right relationship with him, are forgiven of their sins. But that's not the full story of Exodus or the full story of the plan of salvation. Ultimately, we will be with Jesus in a world that is free of sin and suffering and the curse. That is the full picture of Exodus. And that's what we're going to begin to understand, that theology from this book. We saw at the start of this in chapter 1 that the 70 sons of Jacob had moved to Egypt. And it was showing and how they were being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. That's creation language from Genesis 1. That God's creation purpose is still moving forward, where his purpose is to fill this earth with his image bearers who will glorify him and fill this earth with his glory. And yet because of sin, how he's going to do that, it's still his creation purpose. He's going to do that through his plan of salvation. That promise started in the Garden of Eden when he said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the curse and reverse everything that had happened in this world, and the seed of the woman would be finally brought into right relationship with God. Then God, in Genesis we see Abraham, where God gives a promise to Abraham saying, in you, all you will become a great nation, and through you all the nations will be blessed. And it's also part of that plan of salvation, that part of deliverance, that ultimately where God will restore everything and make things right and in right relationship with him, and where this earth will be filled with his glory. And so the text is hinting at that when it's saying that the people of Israel were being fruitful and they were multiplying and they were filling the earth, God's creation purpose, yet that plan of redemption is also moving forward with this family, with this group of people, this family of Israel. Then last week we saw how there arose a new king, a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. A few hundred years have passed now, didn't look favorably on Joseph, didn't care about Joseph or what Joseph did in the past, and therefore didn't care about this Joseph's family and the people of Israel. In fact, what we see here is that this man, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is essentially opposed to the plan and purposes of God. God's plan is for his people to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that all people would know him and this earth will be full of his glory. But Pharaoh says, no, they're multiplying. They're becoming more prosperous. I don't like that. And I'm going to put a stop to it. And not just that, I don't want them to leave this place of Egypt because they will serve me because I am Lord. In the eyes of Egypt, he was God incarnate. He was seen as a God incarnate and had supreme power over everything. So everyone would have to bow down to him. He was seen as somebody who had lots of power. But what we are also see is that even as Pharaoh's plan now is to go against the plan of God and to control the population of Israel, he starts by commanding the chief midwives, Hebrew midwives, to say, go and silently kill baby boys in Israel. Because he thinks he's so powerful, he can command two of the chief Israeli midwives and that they would do the job of killing off baby boys whilst they're born, but do it in hiding so that nobody would suspect anything, so that you can continue to do this as more and more babies come about. But that plan doesn't work because we saw that the midwives feared God more than this powerful king. And then Pharaoh's recognizing that his plan wasn't working, he sets in motion where now he plans to kill the baby boys. He has commanded all of Egypt and said, all baby boys are to, as soon as you find out that a baby boy has been born in Israel, he is to be thrown into the River Nile and be killed. And that's where we left off last week. But I also want to remind you at this time that a couple of hundred years have passed while the people of Israel have prospered and done well. Things were going really great. But at this point, they're also, the vast majority of the Israelites are ignorant of Yahweh. They don't know God. They're following the idols of Egypt and things were great. And God is bringing about circumstances where life is going to be hard. They're put under slavery. Pharaoh is trying to kill their babies for them to see the need to be delivered from Egypt, this Egypt that they were so comfortable in. So that's what's beginning to happen. And now in chapter 2, we will see how God now raises up a person named Moses to ultimately deliver the people of Israel. And we'll see of how God's workings happen even in this, through the mundane, through the difficulties, through the ups and the downs. And we will just see how God's plan of deliverance or God's plan of salvation is ultimately unstoppable. So this passage, Genesis 2, verses 1 through 10, we'll look at it under two scenes. The first scene is Moses born into a family of faith. That's in verses 1 through 4. That's the first scene that we see. The second scene is Moses is rescued from the waters of death. That's in verses 5 through 10. So the first scene, Moses is born into a family of faith. And then the second scene, Moses is rescued from the waters of death. So let's look at the first scene, Moses being born into a family of faith. It reads, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." The first thing we see about Moses' parents here is that they're both Levites. Now, the tribe of Levi will eventually become the priestly tribe. You know, the mediatorial tribe where only the Levites would be set apart to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. None of the other Israelites would be set apart for this task. So this is even highlighting the significance of the tribe of Levi, where from this couple would come Moses, who would be uniquely qualified and set apart to serve the Lord. Now verse 2 says, "The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months." A few things to note here. Now remember, at this time, the Egyptians are slaughtering Israelite baby boys. But despite the danger to babies, this couple is coming together in marriage to obey God's purposes to be fruitful and multiply. Now sometimes couples can say, even Christian couples can say, you know, "Oh, I don't want to bring children into a world like this." I mean, think about Egypt. Egypt was far worse. There was a real threat that their baby could be killed if it was a boy. And yet, they're being faithful to God's creational purposes. Now, to all the couples here, I just want to encourage you with this. Trust God with the difficulties of bringing up a child in this sin-cursed world. But don't let those difficulties ever be a hindrance to not having children. just because things are going to be, might be difficult. Because this is God's creational purpose. Now it says, when the woman gave birth and she realized that they had a baby boy, the text says that she saw that he was a fine child. Acts 7 in Stephen's speech further highlights this, where Stephen in his sermon says, at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. And then again, we saw this when we went through the book of Hebrews, where Hebrews 11 verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, you know what's interesting is that in Exodus 2:2, it could be literally translated as, and she conceived and bore a son and saw that he was good. Now, does that ring a bell? That phrase, and saw that it was good? Some other passage where it's repeated a few times, and saw that it was good, and saw that it was good? Yeah, again from Genesis. Part of God's plan for his creation to be fruitful. You know, when God is making his creation, at the end of each day, it says God saw that it was good once he had made it. And so this is Moses. Think about it. The same Moses who wrote Genesis is writing Exodus. And he's using similar language of God's response to creation to how this mother saw him when he was born. You say, what's the significance? I think it's twofold. In one sense, it's saying Moses' mother saw that it is right and it is good. This is part of God's plan for his creation, to be fruitful and multiply. So this is good. And she saw that the child was good, despite the threat of death in the world she was living in. But added to that, the text is also hinting that God is carrying forward his purposes in creation through Moses, through his plan of deliverance, where God is going to restore his creation and fill this earth with those who know God and fill the earth with his glory by those who will glorify him. And somehow this baby Moses is going to play a part in that plan of redemption to restore the whole world and restore the whole creation for God's glory. It's again that creation language again. This somehow God is beginning a new people, a new creation, a people for himself that is good, and it's beginning here with Moses. Now the text doesn't specifically say how much his parents or his mother understood. But this much is clear. She understood that this baby boy born to her was good and special, and in some way part of God's plan of redemption, some way part of God's plan of deliverance, and ultimately accomplishing his creation purposes. And as Hebrews 11 says, so by faith, Moses' mother, I mean, it's both his parents who acted by faith, but the emphasis here in Exodus is his mother. His mother, by faith, hid her baby boy, not afraid of the king's edict to kill all the Israelite baby boys. So what you see here, it's not just because of Moses' mother's love for her baby that she hid her child. Yes, it is that, but it's so much more than that. Somehow in the appearance of the baby, she understood that her baby boy had a divine purpose. And so by faith, she hid the baby for 3 months, defying the Pharaoh's edict. Much like the two midwives, Shiprah and Puah, that we saw last week. It wasn't that, it was their love for their job. I'm sure they loved their job, the midwifery that they were involved in. But it was precisely because they feared the Lord, they did what they did. And so similarly now, Moses' mother also feared the Lord and not the king. And so by faith, she hid the baby. At a time when most of Israel had become ignorant of Yahweh, you see a few handful of individual Israelites faithful to the Lord. The midwives that we saw last week, and now Moses' parents, trusting the Lord, knowing that God was far greater than even the most powerful king on the earth. So she hid the baby Moses, for 3 months. Here's another thing to understand. Moses was not the only child in this house. Moses has 2 older siblings. One was Aaron, his brother. And as we'll see in a few chapters, he's 3 years older to Moses. And the older sibling is his sister Miriam. And some experts think that Miriam is around 8 years old around this time, give or take, about 8 years old. So you've got the oldest child who's around 8, then you've got a 3-year-old in the house, and then you've got baby Moses. A busy household. You know, it's hard enough trying to have a 3-year-old from running around and, you know, even going out and telling everyone, hey, you know, I've got a baby brother. I've got a baby brother, to the whole world. I mean, that would have been hard enough just to keep that 3-year-old quiet. But then you've got the actual baby Moses, totally helpless, dependent on his mother to give him milk. And can you imagine what it would have been like to keep a baby hidden even for the first few months? I mean, Pharaoh's soldiers would be coming there for periodic checks. I mean, with all the sleepless nights, there's all these fears going on. So it would have been very difficult. But the parents kept trusting the Lord and kept the baby hidden. 3 months had passed. Now that the baby had grown, the baby is probably getting louder now. And it's becoming increasingly difficult to keep the baby hidden now. So verse 3 says, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. So the mother takes a basket made of bulrushes, it says. Now, bulrushes is it's another term for papyrus, papyrus reeds. So it's a basket made of papyrus reeds. Papyrus, it was a reed that was common along the banks of the River Nile. And the Egyptians would use the papyrus reeds to make all sorts of things. They would make shoes, they would make containers of all sizes and shapes. They would even make boats with papyrus. So Moses' mother, she's made a basket or a container made of papyrus, and to make it waterproof, she's now coated it with bitumen and pitch. What's interesting is that the word that's translated as basket is not the usual word for basket. It's used only one other time in the Bible, and you guessed it, it's in the book of Genesis. And how it's translated, this same word, in the book of Genesis, it's translated as ark, as in Noah's ark. You know, the big container, the big box, the big basket. So it's the same word that is being used. And so again, think about this. Moses, who wrote Genesis, is intentionally using the same word as Noah's ark for Moses' mini basket container. And he's signaling this fact. Just like God saved Noah and the ark from the waters of judgment, and then used Noah to begin a new chapter in redemptive history to save humanity after the flood, here, God is going to save Moses in this little ark from the waters of judgment. And he's going to use Moses to deliver the people of Israel and further his plan of redemption. So there's a small hint of that God saving through a little ark happening from the waters of judgment already taking place here. So Moses' mother has made a small basket or a small ark, made it waterproof, and look at what she does next. She puts the child in it and places it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, if at this point your mind sort of goes into, oh, yes, I know what the picture is like. The little basket is there, and now, the basket is just kind of floating and going down the River Nile, and there's crocodiles and all that happening. If that's going through your mind, I would say just shut that off right now. Because that's not what's happening here. And I presume we have that kind of picture either because of picture Bibles, kids' picture Bibles, or because of the Prince of Egypt or something else. We've got that picture. But that is not what is happening here. The mother puts the basket along with baby Moses amongst the reeds along the riverbank. See, if the basket were to go floating down the River Nile, for one, it would end up in the Mediterranean Sea. And this River Nile, yes, it would be quite torrential, rapid currents. And it was infested with crocodiles. And so that's not a great plan. It would be too unwise and too dangerous to do that. See, Moses' mother, at this point, she's not simply just abandoning the child thinking, oh, all hope is lost. I didn't obey Pharaoh's edict and I've hidden the child for 3 months. Now all hope is lost. I'm just going to put the child in the river and I guess something will happen. I don't know what's going to happen. That's not what she's doing. She is still trusting the Lord and she comes up with a plan, knowing specifically that God has a special purpose for this baby. She places the baby in a basket and places that basket among the reeds along the riverbank. Now, I want you to think about her plan. What did Pharaoh say should happen to every Israelite baby boy? They should be thrown into the River Nile. So technically, she's done that, hasn't she? The baby boy is in the River Nile. Except the baby boy is in a basket. Nobody said anything about not having a basket. It's quite likely that the baby is, with the basket, is placed. You know, this is one of the smaller tributaries or a small stream of the River Nile where it's shallow and the water currents wouldn't be as strong where the baby could just float into the sea. And so in a place like this, it's unlikely that the soldiers, the Egyptian soldiers, would be coming near to, these little streams or little tributaries of the River Nile looking for Hebrew babies. That's the last place they would be looking for Hebrew babies. And the reason she placed the basket among the reeds is so that the basket would be lodged there, would be kind of locked there, preventing the basket from being carried away by the water currents. So this is an actual plan that she has. And she wanted the basket to be found. Listen to what one commentator said. He said, a newly made basket caught in the bulrushes would catch the eye and be worth recovering. By placing it near where the Egyptian women might be expected to come to the river, Moses' mother, no doubt, expected to attract the attention and sympathy of at least one of them. Close quote. Now, verse 4 says, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Moses' little sister is stationed nearby to see what would happen to the baby, though not too close, just in case, you know, there would be some suspicion of something is going on here. I mean, this would have been very hard for Moses' mother to do, to leave her baby boy like this. But she's still trusting the Lord. She trusted the Lord every day and hid the baby for the first 3 months in her home. And now, when it is not possible to keep this baby hidden, she has placed the baby in a basket in the reeds near the riverbank, and she's again entrusted her baby to the Lord. And she's come up with the best human plan possible. There's nothing else she can do. But she's still entrusting her baby to the Lord, even though she doesn't know exactly what will happen next. One thing you can say about Moses' mother is that she is trusting the Lord and being faithful to the Lord one step at a time. And there's a lesson for us here. For those of us who are parents, are you concerned for your children? Are you concerned for where they will end up when they grow up? You know, just as I was encouraged when thinking through this text, I want to encourage you, parents, trust the Lord one day at a time and be faithful to what He has called you to do as a parent and see what God does. And not just parents here. What about others of you? What is it that you are so concerned about or anxious about? Maybe it's something to do with your work. Maybe it's something to do with your family. Maybe it's something to do with your own personal life. Whatever it is that you're concerned and anxious about, I would say this to you. Trust the Lord one day at a time. Be faithful to what God has called you to do and see what God does. That now brings us to the second scene, Moses being rescued from the waters of death. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Now again, think through this. If Pharaoh's daughter is coming down to bathe in the river Nile, it's not going to be somewhere where there's rapid water currents and somewhere too public and too dangerous. It's going to be somewhere more private, more safe, and more quiet. So another reason why I think where the basket was placed is likely a small tributary or a stream that came off the River Nile. The Egyptian princess is escorted now by her attendants to guard her privacy while she comes down to bathe. And as she's coming down into this stream of the River Nile, she notices the basket among the reeds. So again, remember, the basket hasn't floated off somewhere. It's always been there. And so she sends now her slave girl to get this papyrus basket among the reeds. Think about this. Who is this person? This is Pharaoh's daughter who has seen the basket. Her own father, the king of Egypt, has decreed that all Hebrew baby boys be killed. I mean, the suspense is building. Now, verse 6 says, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Pharaoh's daughter sees a baby crying in the basket, and she took pity on him, meaning she had compassion for the baby. And notice, it's not like she doesn't know it's a Hebrew baby. You know, the baby would have been wrapped up in Hebrew clothes. And the baby certainly would have been circumcised, because at this point, it's only Hebrew baby boys that are circumcised. And so Pharaoh's daughter knew for certain this is a Hebrew baby. And yet she chose to show compassion and did not kill the baby. And she defied her own father's decree that was given to all the Egyptians. The irony here is that it's not just a few God-fearing Hebrews that are defying Pharaoh now. But Pharaoh's own daughter is defying him and now lets the Hebrew baby live. Remember, who is Pharaoh? We talked about this last week. He's another seed of the serpent. And he's trying to come at the seed of the woman. And all this, even Pharaoh's daughter defying him and letting the Hebrew baby live, this is God's way of showing that the plan of Pharaoh, essentially the plan of the seed of the serpent, will not succeed. In fact, Pharaoh's plan will be a miserable failure, and it will be the cause of his own demise. Now look who comes on the scene now. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Remember Moses' sister? She's quite young, you know, around 8 years or around that age. And she was standing not too far from the basket watching what would happen. Now this young girl boldly approaches Pharaoh's daughter. She's a clever girl. She doesn't divulge the fact that she is the baby's sister. But she's clever enough to ask the right question. Because the baby needs to be nursed. And at this point, there would have been several Hebrew mothers who had lost their babies to the River Nile. So there would have been several Hebrew women who could nurse babies at this point. So she makes a reasonable request to Pharaoh's daughter. "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child?" Notice what she says also, "to nurse the child for you." Implication? Oh, I see you're being compassionate toward this child. I see that this child is coming under your protection and care. Like, this is your child now, princess. So shall I get a Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you? She's very clever. Verse 8. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. Can you imagine what it would have been like when Miriam sprinted home and told her mother what happened? "Mother, mother, you won't believe what happened. The Egyptian princess of all people came by the river to bathe in the river. And she saw the basket and she was filled with compassion toward baby Moses. And then I approached her about getting a Hebrew nurse to feed the baby. And so now I've come to you," because she said, "Yeah, go and get a nurse to feed this baby." You know, I'm more than certain Moses' mother would have been overjoyed and would have even praised the Lord as she went to meet Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Things are only getting better. I mean, you got Moses' mom can now take her child home to be with her and nurse him. And if that's not all, this child is now under royal protection. So no harm, none of the soldiers would ever harm this child now. And then on top of that, Moses' mom is going to get paid out of Pharaoh's bank to look after her own child. Pharaoh's plan is going in the complete opposite direction. Now, we don't know exactly how many years Moses was brought up in his own home. You know, some say he was in his home for 3 to 5 years, and then he was returned back to the palace. Some say he would have been 8 or 9, because it's usually after that the Egyptian boys were then trained to whatever they were called to do. But here's the thing. Even if Moses came to the palace when he was somewhere between 3 and 5 years, the nurses of these children could still associate with the children to some extent even during the later years. So they would have still had some contact with the children. So Moses' mother would still have some contact with him even as he was growing up. But here's the thing I think we need to understand. That Moses' parents, with whatever time they had with Moses, they were diligent about teaching him about the God of their fathers and his promises toward his people. And Moses also knew growing up that the Hebrews were his people. How did he know all that? Because his parents had taught him these things, had taught him about God and his ways and his promises, and these were his people. Here's a question I want to ask the Christian parents here. What if you knew that you had only 5 or 10 years with your child, and then your child would be taken away from you? What would you do? Would your priorities change in terms of what you want for your child to know and value? Would your priorities change in terms of what you're doing with your child even now? As parents, may we be faithful to teach our children who God is and his ways, and even point them to their sin, and even beyond that, to their Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, "When the child grew older, she," that is Moses' mom, "brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." I mean, even this is great, because as Acts 7:22 says, again in Stephen's sermon, he says, Acts 7:22, "And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Again, the irony of it. Pharaoh sought to kill Hebrew baby boys. Now you have a Hebrew baby boy who's been adopted as a son into Pharaoh's palace, and he's been educated with the top class education in Pharaoh's palace. It doesn't get better than this. And then again, the last part of verse 10, it says, and she named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. You know, it's interesting how she names him Moses. And she says, I've named him this way because I drew him out of the water. And this is exactly what will happen to the Israelites as well. Just as Moses was saved from the waters of judgment, Israel too will be saved and delivered and brought out of the waters of judgment at the Red Sea. The deliverance of Moses is a picture of finally what would happen to the people of Israel as they too will be delivered from the waters of judgment. You know, as I mentioned, this whole passage has so many ironies in this. Where the seed of the serpent is thinking, I will succeed with this plan. I'm supreme and I will make it work. And it's just being foiled one after the other, showing that the plan of the evil one will not succeed. Only God's plan of deliverance will succeed. Think of the irony of Pharaoh's plan, even from the start. But Pharaoh said, I want all the Hebrew baby boys killed. Why just the boys? Because the boys would grow up to be strong and could be a formidable force that would come against him. As far as the girls were concerned, he's like, oh, you know, I can control them. They're weak and they should be okay. And yet, isn't it funny that all throughout from last week as well as this week, women have foiled the plan of Pharaoh. Last week, it was the two midwives who defied Pharaoh. Then you have Moses' mother who defied Pharaoh and didn't give up the baby, but hid the baby. And then on top of that, you have Moses' sister, though a little girl, again, wanting her baby brother to survive and wanting to defy Pharaoh, you know, has the courage and cleverness to say the things that she said to Pharaoh's daughter. And then you have Pharaoh's daughter, who also another woman who defies Pharaoh. And his plan is thwarted. I think this is just a case of how God uses even the weak things of this world to shame the wise and the powerful of this world. The plans of the evil one, no matter what he plans, will not succeed. Only God's plan of salvation and ultimate deliverance will succeed. And this keeps repeating throughout biblical history. And when we come to the New Testament, we see another seed of the serpent. Herod. And that passage that we read this morning from Matthew 2, where he first has a hidden plan, a cunning plan, where when the wise man come to him, he inquires, oh, we didn't realize there's the Messiah who is going to be born. And he tells then the wise men, okay, go to Bethlehem and find out where this Messiah is, so I too can come and worship him. But that was a cunning plan. And yet, when the wise men don't come back and go their own way because the angel has told them not to go back to Herod, his true colors come out. And he orders that all baby boys, Israelite baby boys, be killed under the age of 2. The seed of the serpent trying to get rid of the seed of the woman. And yet, God delivers that little baby boy who is none other than Jesus. And really, he will be the the great Messiah, the one who is greater than Moses, who will ultimately attain exodus for all his people. The one who would go through the waters of God's judgment on that cross and actually bear the judgment of God on himself for the sake of his people. And then on the third day, come out from the grave, from the dead, and provide forgiveness and eternal life to all those who will turn away from sin and trust in him as their Lord and their Savior and their deliverer. This is God's plan of deliverance that will be ultimately achieved in Jesus Christ. Now, one other thing I want to point out is this. You know, when we look at this passage, even though God is not mentioned in this passage at all, we see God working powerfully. I mean, you think of the fact that Moses' mother made this basket and lodged the basket in a bunch of reeds by a shallow riverbank. And then it just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter, along with her entourage, comes there at that time. And it just so happens that she sees the basket, and it just so happens that she opens the basket, and rather than killing the baby, she's overcome with pity and compassion. And it just so happens that Miriam, the clever sister, has the right words to say, even for a young girl, such that the princess of Egypt listens to her reason, and all this happens. And then where Moses is taken care of, he gets to hear about God from his parents, and then he grows up with the finest education of Egypt. All of this seemingly just happened. Actually, it didn't just happen. This is God working. God working behind the scenes. God working in such a way that he is turning events to bring about his plan of deliverance. God working in such a way that he moves the heart of Pharaoh's daughter such that she has compassion instead of hatred toward the Israelite baby boy. God moving in such a way that the mother would be able to provide for baby Moses and even tell baby Moses about God and his ways. I think one thing we need to see from this is God is at work and continuously at work. He's at work in the lives of unbelievers to achieve his plan of salvation and deliverance, but he's also at work in the lives of his people as well. And he's at work all around, bringing about his unstoppable plan of salvation. Now, somebody could look at this and say, okay, yeah, I see what you're saying. God is working here. But then someone might say, but it's still difficult. I mean, the Israelites had it great. They weren't slaves before, but now they're slaves and they're treated harshly. What about all the other baby boys that were killed and are going to continue to be killed? You know, perhaps, and you know, you think of that same attitude when the Israelites will come into the wilderness where they say, oh, it was so much better in Egypt. My dear brother or sister, if you're tempted to see your life this way, I want to please ask you to remind yourself of who God is and how he works. He's always working. He's working through the highs and the lows. He's working through the extraordinary and the mundane every day. He is at work bringing about his plan of salvation and ultimate deliverance. So whether at this point your life is going great or your life is not going that great, I want to encourage you by saying this. God is still working in and through all that to ultimately deliver you to himself, where he's changing you, shaping you, molding you, and ultimately delivering you even from this sin-cursed world to be with Jesus in a perfect world, enjoying him forever. That's the God that we serve him. And let's continue to trust in his ongoing, unceasing work of salvation and deliverance. And let's continue to be faithful to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sovereign God you are. We thank you that you're sovereignly working all the time, not just sometimes, but you're working all the time through the good, the bad, the ugly, through the mundane and the spectacular. And what you're doing ultimately is bringing about your plan of salvation and your plan of deliverance. Not just simply converting people and turning them to yourself and letting them be, but continuing to draw your people to yourself, molding them, shaping them through the ups and downs, and ultimately delivering your people and saving us even from this wretched, sin-cursed world. Lord, we are thankful for your plan of salvation, for your plan of deliverance. We recognize that this plan of yours can never be thwarted. And so, Lord, even as we live in this world, through the ups and downs of life, help us to continue to trust in you, the God of our salvation. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.